I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 7 through verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 7 through verse 11. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, for preserving it, for giving us the Holy Spirit and intelligence to understand it. Speak to us through it today, for your name's sake and for our sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start with verse 9, which says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." To be rich is to have an abundance of material possessions, which means all of us here today are rich. However, the focus of verse 9 is not who is or isn't rich, but it's on who wants to get rich. And the fact that those who want to get rich is the focus is because those who want to get rich make their lives worse, not better. Without any question, being rich has its own set of problems and temptations. And as we will see when we get down to verses 17 through 19 of chapter 6, riches can pose a threat to the spiritual health of any Christian. However, wanting to get rich creates even greater problems and temptations, and it is an even greater threat to our spiritual health than being rich. Just that nuance of a difference. Why? Because wanting to get rich puts the Christian in the place of trying to serve two masters, God and riches. And Jesus said, "This can't be done." You see, the reality is wanting to get rich comes from a mindset, it comes from attitudes, longings, and a way of life that believes money and possessions are a greater good than God and godliness. Let me say that one more time. Wanting to get rich comes from a mindset, from attitudes, from longings, from a way of life that believes money and possessions are a greater good than God and godliness, and that riches are a better source of security and a more dependable means of provision than God and godliness. And when you hold that opinion and want to be a Christian at the same time, you put yourself in that place of trying to serve two masters. And so you cannot want to get rich without pushing God aside as the first and foremost focus of your allegiance and love, and as the first and foremost source of your security and provision. And that act alone opens the door loving the world and the things of the world, which we are exhorted not to do, to taking matters into our own hands, when we're exhorted to trust God, to incorporating the world's ways to help us get our own way, which is a contradiction to what Jesus taught, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, go God's ways first and foremost, and all these things will be added to you. And to making choices that, though seemingly wise in the moment, add trouble and forms of destruction to your life. Verse 9 lists the troubles in a kind of generic, general way, and the destruction that comes into our life. One is we fall into temptation. And another is that we fall into a snare. And the third is that we fall into many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge us or drag us down or drown us, overwhelm us into ruin and destruction. And the first thing I want you to notice about those three things in that list is that we fall into temptation. Not led, not tempted from the outside, but we fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. And the point is that wanting to get rich creates its own set of temptations and snares, as well as foolish and harmful desires. And these temptations and snares, these foolish and harmful desires, are not pushed upon us from the outside. We push them upon ourselves. They aren't the devil's doing. They're our doing. We do this to ourselves. And in this same section, we will see that we pierce ourselves. We actually stick pins or sharp knives or needles into ourselves, a very painful process, but we do that to ourselves by wanting to get rich, loving money. James shows us the progression of this kind of self-destruction in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. And it's a good description, and it fits into this section here that Paul is writing. And James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desires, his own lusts. When that lust has conceived," in other words, we've let it grow in us and it starts coming to life, "it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And I would remind you that to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree in the midst of the garden meant death. But Adam and Eve did not die to be buried in the ground. Their death was different. So when you read a statement like this in James, "it brings forth death," this isn't just, "yeah, now I'm going to die." No, I'm going to die 1,000 different kinds of death. There's a high price to pay, and death isn't just the end of life. It's the end of things that we value and treasure and ought to value and treasure, which we can no longer have because of decisions we have made. To tempt ourselves by wanting to get rich is to entice ourselves. Imagine enticing ourselves to do evil. It is to lure ourselves into erecting the idol of greed and then worshiping it. I've often thought of this picture for myself because it helps me realize how sinful I have been. But here I am wanting to follow God and worship God and know God and understand the scriptures. But in my backyard, out in the corner, I have this idol. And this idol is the thing that I treasure. And I like to go out there every now and then and just worship that idol. And that's a picture that works for me. Get your own picture, but it is very easy for us to have idols. We lure ourselves into erecting the idol of greed and then worshiping it. To tempt ourselves is to urge ourselves to serve riches instead of God. It is to seduce ourselves into believing that the demands and ways of riches are worthy of our allegiance, while the demands and will of God are unworthy and therefore it's okay to ignore them. To ensnare ourselves by wanting to get rich is to put ourselves in a situation or a set of circumstances that entangles and traps us into a self-destructive way of life. Or if you go to counseling, they would say it this way, you're self-sabotaging. You're sabotaging your own life. And as a result of tempting ourselves and ensnaring ourselves in these ways, we end up making choices and behaving in ways that encourage and feed foolish and inadvisable and self-destructive desires, which, when gratified, end up ruining and destroying us. Verse 10 explains why wanting to get rich is so self-destructive. And here's what verse 10 says. For the love of money, not money itself, it doesn't say money itself is the root, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not the only one, but it is a primary one. It's a root of all sorts of evil, and some, again, not everyone, but definitely enough believers to require this kind of warning for the church. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. To see how bad loving money is, I came up with what I would call a short list, and definitely incomplete, of evils that are driven by the love of money. And let me just work my way through this list. Greed, dishonesty in business, stealing, cheating on income taxes, be it personal income taxes or business taxes, taking more than your allotted share of an inheritance. My guess is all of us have heard at least one story of a friend or family member or someone who knows somebody, and a person related to that person dies, and then the inheritance is not shared according to its intended sharing. Somebody swoops in and takes more or all of it for themselves. Yeah, taking more than your allotted share of an inheritance. It all comes from loving money. Insurance fraud, property tax fraud, that's home repairs without pulling a permit. I remember standing in the aisle after church at Northwest Church, and I just happened to hear this conversation, and one of the persons in the church was sharing with somebody else how they had refinished their basement and didn't have to pull a permit so their property tax would not go up. And they paid the person that did it with cash. And this was such a wonderful deal because they got such a good deal and they were saving themselves all this money. Love of money. Mortgage fraud. Credit card fraud. Workman's comp fraud. Social security fraud. Ponzi and pyramid schemes. Embezzlement. Forgery. Money laundering. Frivolous lawsuits for financial gain, patent infringement, car theft, identity theft, home invasions, producing and selling inferior products, bribery, drug dealing, extortion, kidnapping, murder, hoarding, employers paying less than a livable wage. We are believers, we should never do that. And religious scams that swindle money from naive and immature Christians. Of course, we would never involve ourselves in any of that. But even though we may elevate the evil that comes to us by loving money, by wanting to get rich, we may elevate those evils so they don't look so bad. That doesn't mean they aren't harmful to us, to our family, to the church. But most destructive of all is the probability of wandering away from the faith. And wandering away can happen ever so slowly. You may not even notice that you're doing it. To wander away from the faith is to wander away from God, from trusting in God, from obeying God, from allegiance to God, from fellowship with God, from a life of godliness. And you can't do that without inflicting yourself with troubles and unhappiness and sorrow and pain. In light of all this, I want to at least say this to you today, just to get you to think. Don't have to buy into this. You can say I'm crazy. That's acceptable. But at least think about this. It's possible that poverty might be better for us believers because it puts us in a situation that presses us toward God, toward calling out to God for help, toward depending on God to meet our needs. And when that is happening, we develop a keenly dependent and trust-based relationship with God. And when you develop that, you enter into a more personal and intimate relationship with God. And when you have that, you experience an unequaled joy of walking hand in hand with God through life. Poverty may have a real blessing. Because loving money is so self-destructive, verse 11 exhorts us to flee from these things and to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The two words, flee and pursue, describe deliberate, purposeful, and ongoing actions that are intended to protect us from what we know is evil and keep us involved in what we know is right and good. You don't flee one thing and pursue another without knowing that's what you ought to do, deciding that's what you want to do, and then working at doing it. Which means you have to get up in the morning and think about doing this today. It has to be in your game plan, so to speak. It has to be on your mind. It has to be something you want to work at each and every day. Flee and pursue. To flee is to run away from a real or perceived threat, as from danger or evil. And three examples of this in other places of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're exhorted to flee immorality. Well, that makes sense. 1 Corinthians 10:14, we're exhorted to flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we're exhorted to flee from youthful lusts. In contrast to fleeing, we're exhorted to pursue. And to pursue is to chase something or someone with the goal of overtaking them so as to possess them. And let me give you five examples of this from Scripture. Psalm 34:14. We're exhorted to seek peace and pursue it. Not just seek it, but go after it. Romans 14:19. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love, it says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace. By the way, let me just make a comment here. Notice how often peace is something to pursue. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. All right, to flee is to run away from a real or perceived threat. To pursue something is to chase something or someone in an effort to overtake them so as to possess them. And returning to verse 11, to flee from these things is to flee from not just loving money and wanting to get rich, but if we look at what Paul has said in the larger section, let me just read you a list of things to flee. Flee from conceit, from an interest in controversial questions, from disputes about words, flee from envy, flee from strife, flee from abusive language, flee from evil suspicions, flee from the love of money, along with the evil, self-destructive thinking ways and desires that result from loving money. Flee these things. Our fleeing evil is only half of what is necessary to prevent us from being self-destructive in relation to wanting to get rich and loving money. We can do half, but it's an incomplete job. It's an incomplete process if we only flee. The other half, which is equally important, is to pursue those ways of thinking and qualities of character and godly attributes that not only put us on the path to spiritual health, but keep us on that path day after day. One of the things that I've said to us as a church, at least enough times that I remember it, is that the scripture speaks not only of running away from evil, but also pursuing righteousness. Not just putting off what is sinful in all our lives, but putting on godliness. It's a tandem process. It's one whole action. Putting off, putting on, fleeing, pursuing. We need both. And so verse 11 exhorts us to pursue righteousness. In the Bible, the word righteousness is most often used to define or describe the way we are to treat those around us. The Greek word, in essence, means that which is right and that which is just. Those are relational words. And so to pursue righteousness is to be thoughtful, careful, and persistent in doing what we know the Bible says is right and just in any given situation and with any individual or group of people. We have to pursue righteousness. By the way, none of these things are in our nature naturally, which is why we need God and we need transformation and we need to become a new creature and we need to pursue them. The next one is pursue godliness. Godliness is Christ-likeness in character and thought and attitude in word and deed. Godliness is the expression of all that is pleasing to God in our interaction with Him, in our life choices, in our behavior, in our action with those around us, and as a representative of God in our world. And so to pursue godliness, first of all, requires learning what Christ-likeness looks like. You can't pursue godliness if you don't know where you're going or what it looks like to be godly. So we have to figure that out, and then we need to diligently work at being Christ-like in character, thought, attitude, word, and deed. The next thing we're exhorted to do is pursue faith. The word faith primarily speaks of what we believe in and rely on, with the result being that we live accordingly. This is why our repetitive thoughts, attitudes, choices, words, and deeds are the most accurate reflection of what we believe and who we trust. It's easy to say, I believe this, or I believe that, or I'm relying on God, or I'm trusting in God, but do we? And the way to figure that out is to look at your choices and behavior. That's what demonstrates the most accurate reflection of what you believe and who you rely on. For us believers, God and the scriptures are to be the dominant objects of faith. And to this end, our thoughts and desires, our attitudes, our words, and our deeds are to reflect our trust in God and our trust in the Holy Scriptures. As with the pursuit of godliness, so with the pursuit of faith, we need to learn what we are to believe and who we are to trust. so that we can work at ordering our lives accordingly. Now, I do want to acknowledge that the pursuit of Christian faith is easier said than done. And in my experience, the reason for this is we like being in control of situations and in control of the outcomes of those situations. We don't want to leave that up to somebody else. And to trust God is to leave those things in God's hands. And that can be scary if you don't trust God. Now, God is worthy of our trust. I think we could all agree to that, at least in principle. But we have to be willing to live that trust out. And that means we have to believe that He is worthy of our trust. I do want to add this to the part about faith. There are several different claims that pass through the church. Books are written about them, sermons are taught, and things are said. But the reality is, I'm going to use the phrase Christian faith, is not natural. It's not natural to us. And yes, we need God, and we need God's help to trust. There is no denying that, but God doesn't just give it to us. Read through the Old Testament. His own people. He was the ruler of the nation. They were His people. They still had to exercise their own faith. And when they failed, it cost them. There is no magic to faith. It has to be pursued. You have to want to trust God. You have to work at trusting God. You have to be willing to think about trusting God. And you have to fight your inclinations to distrust God. But if you will, in time, you will not only find Him trustworthy, but you will find yourself convinced that you're safe in His hands. The next one is to pursue love. Love grows out of a mindset, out of values, out of attitudes and words and deeds that are committed to seeking the good of those around us. You see, love is outward focused. For example, it's focused on giving rather than receiving. Loving ourselves is not the pursuit of love. We do this naturally. At least it's my opinion that we do. What we don't do naturally is love is intended to be, and that is to love the people around us regardless of what we get back from them. Love is outward focused. It is about giving, not receiving. It is about serving rather than being served. It is about helping rather than being helped. And though wanting to be loved is natural to our human nature, I don't know any of us who doesn't want to be loved. To love out of a pure desire to seek the good around us, that's not natural. Wanting to be loved, that is natural. You have to pursue genuine love. You have to want to have the love that God has for you and express that towards the people around you. It's not going to just flow out of you naturally. The next thing we are to pursue is perseverance. Perseverance is patient endurance. Part of our worship today. It's about not giving up. It's about pressing on, even when it looks as if pressing on is not producing the hoped for results. That's perseverance. Perseverance is not giving up, especially when it seems that there's no hope for anything good come out of this situation. Perseverance is necessary just to pursue righteousness or godliness, or faith, or love. When I first began to get serious about growing in godliness, one of the pictures that helped me deal with what I was dealing with, and I was dealing with a lot of discouragement in the early days because it was 2 steps forward and 3 or 4 steps backwards on a daily basis. And the picture that came to my mind was on Lake Michigan up by Traverse City, there are the sand dunes, and there's this very steep dune of sand that goes down to the lake, and it's so far down there the people look small. Now, I only went halfway down because I consider myself intelligent. Others in our group went all the way down, and more power to them. But I can tell you that turning around even halfway down and trying to climb back up to the top was like what I had to have in perseverance just to pursue godliness. I couldn't see the top. I didn't know how much further it was to the top. But I know that if I kept climbing, sooner or later my eyes would come above the top and I would see, oh, there's the top. I got just a little bit further to go. You need that kind of perseverance just to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. You see, there is no quick path or shortcut to growing in godliness and becoming a mature Christian. The journey is long, the road is challenging, the effort is demanding. This isn't a downhill slide, it's an uphill climb. And without perseverance, you will want to quit and very well may quit. I think the same is true when we're waiting for God to save or heal or bring good out of whatever it is that needs good being brought out of. We need perseverance in those times. It's too easy for us to think when we're in the midst of a difficult situation that this is going to be forever. And my guess is all of us are intelligent enough to look back over the years of our lives and realize that things change. But when you're in the midst of it, when it's in the middle of the troubles, it feels like forever. You need perseverance to wait on God to bring His saving grace. Gentleness is the last thing that we are to pursue. And the Greek word for gentleness can also be translated meekness, which is a combination of a humble and mild disposition regardless of the circumstances. In other words, the gentle person is not easily provoked or irritated, even when mistreated or suffering through a trial. I had an operation on my toe many, many years ago, and the doctor gave me pain medication, and I was too cheap to take it. I wanted to save the money, so I did, and I was on the couch in the living room for at least a week or so, and I thought I handled myself really well. And at the end of that time, I was commenting to Barb at how well I'd done. And she said, "You were so irritable, so difficult, that I wanted to take the pain medication and just shove it down your throat." I was not gentle. I was not meek. The gentle person also is not proud, not vain, not haughty, not angry, not resentful, but rather quietly and peacefully long-suffering. Many of us are willing to be patient if it's not too long of a time. To be gentle is to be long-suffering. The word long before the word suffering indicates a long period of time. It isn't just temporary patience. It's patience day after day after day after day after day. And I think it's obvious that this quality of gentleness is not natural to our human nature, which is why it must be thoughtfully and deliberately pursued, as with all the other things on this list. We have to pursue them. I am personally convinced that the way of God works if we will work the way of God until it becomes our way. Our way as naturally as the old evil way used to be. You don't have to get up in the morning and think about sinning or doing what's evil or being selfish when it's your natural way. If you will work God's way, one day you won't have to get up and think about being righteous. But between then and now, you've got to think about it, pray about it, work at it, pursue it day by day. God's way works. But we have to work it for it to become who we are finally. New creations in Christ Jesus. And the last thing I want to remind you of is that let us not forget that putting off must also be accompanied by putting on. That fleeing must also be accompanied by pursuing. Both are essential to becoming the people that God saved us to be.